want to use that term. That's the common term that's used, although it's a little bit of a misnomer. It's actually written to preachers, primarily. So let's say a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to come together and study with other Christians, to enlighten our minds, to enhance our faith. We thank you, Father, for providing your will to us. We thank you, Father, for this communication that is provided between Paul, your apostle, and an evangelist of the Lord that provides many insights into the gospel, many incredible things to be gained in the study from this section. We pray, Father, that we would be attentive this morning, that we would be focused and diligent in our study, that we would be able to handle this truth accurately, as this very letter tells us to do. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here together. We are mindful, Father, of those who are not able to be with us, who are sick physically or spiritually. We pray that you would uplift them and strengthen them. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who are suffering loss this morning. For the passing of Bob Seabree, we are thankful for his life of devotion. We are honored by his legacy. We are thankful for everything that he has laid down as an example for us in following after your Son. We pray, Father, that we would have comfort at this time and the hope and knowledge to be joined with him in paradise one day. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. We thank you for your comfort. We thank you for your solace. We thank you for the joy that you create in our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So like I said, page 29 in the book. And we are in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 18. A couple things I want to talk about as we first begin our class this morning. The first question in the book was in regards to a certain word. What key word is mentioned three times in this section?
Ashamed.
Ashamed. Good job. I was expecting somebody to crack a joke about the or a or something of that nature. Ashamed is the idea. You have two of those usages towards the end of this text. You have one a little bit closer to the beginning. Why is that significant, Tom? Why might that idea be repetitive?
Just with what's going on at the time, with all the persecution, it could be a hindrance to the Christian at that time.
Oh, yeah. You remember, at this time, Nero is the emperor, and Nero has basically labeled Christians as being the ones who burnt that section of Rome that he actually burnt down. And so a lot of Christians, a lot of people of influence in the Christian faith are being dragged to Rome to be killed. This is when a lot of martyrdoms are happening at this point. Now, the persecution is not as globalized as under Domitian or Trajan, which we're going to have in about 30, 40 more years. But it is definitely people are dying and Christians are dying and Paul the Apostle of the faith is dying. And so we are definitely in this time of persecution for the Christian faith. And it would be tempting to forsake that calling and to forsake that confession that they had made previously. One thing that we do know from the Romans is that they like to deify their emperors. They actually had temples to their emperors called imperial cult worship. When we're studying Revelation, that becomes a very important thing to understand about the context of Revelation. And so we have the opportunity given to many of these people who are going to be martyred to forsake the faith and to be ashamed of the faith. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy not to take them up on that offer. Not to take them up on that offer in, I guess, a persecutorial sense, but also just in a practical sense. He's a preacher. How many preachers do we know that have left the faith or stopped preaching because they became discouraged or because they were won over by the world or a whole host of other situations or issues? And so the idea of not being ashamed is crucial to this section as Paul is encouraging Timothy. Remember last week when we began 2 Timothy, we talked about Paul's rhetoric. Paul is providing and using every resource at his disposal to prevent Timothy from leaving the faith, to prevent Timothy from being discouraged. Quote, go ahead.
I was going to say another source of shame was is their leader.
Yeah.
He didn't die a glorious hero in the sight of the world.
Yeah. Very much like Jesus, right? Appears to be foolishness to the world. Great point, Steve. Barclay, in his commentary, says here, in regards to this section, here sometimes by implication, sometimes by direct statement, Paul brings out element after element in the glory of the gospel. There are few passages in the New Testament which have in them and behind them such a sense of the sheer grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're going to have that very famous verse, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. If you can read that without starting to sing that hymn, props to you, because I cannot. I want to separate the syllables in believed, and I want to sing it. It's a very pivotal verse in this section, making sure that we're not ashamed of our leaders, making sure we're not ashamed of those who have gone on before us, making sure we're not ashamed of Jesus. So very pivotal sections here. Barclay, he goes on to outline the section. We're not going to outline it the same way, but he outlines it kind of thematically. He talks about the power of the gospel, the salvation that comes from the gospel, consecration from the gospel, the grace of the gospel, eternal purpose of the gospel, life and immortality granted through the gospel, service in regards to the gospel, and the gospel's origin in Christ Jesus. So it ties it all into that idea of the gospel, which certainly we could do, but we're going to focus in on the idea of ashamed. We're going to kind of use that as our outlining device. So let's go ahead and read 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, our first section. We're going to call this Don't Be Ashamed. Tom, can you go ahead and read that for us?
Yep. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, in grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles.
All right. Thank you. So, don't be ashamed. This begs the question, has Timothy been ashamed? We look at the grammar a little bit, and that helps us to understand whether or not he has been ashamed. It does not mean that he was ashamed to this point. And let me explain why. It has to do with a little bit of the grammar, and we're going to use some kind of technical terms, but basically it helps us to understand. He uses here something that grammarians call an aorist subjunctive. A subjunctive would be something that's normally rendered, may we not do this, or let us not do this, is the idea of a subjunctive. An aorist has to do with a point in time, usually a fixed point in time. And so he's saying, from this point forward, don't be ashamed. So not necessarily speaking about something in the past. And also, he probably would have used a present imperative if he was saying that he had forsaken the faith already. The idea of ashamed is connected to the gospel in Romans 1:16. Can anybody tell me what Romans 1:16 says? Or can somebody turn to it and read for us?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel,
right? And so it's exactly the same idea that's being used here. A couple of other passages, but certainly Romans 1, verse 16 being the idea that most people are connected to. Now, Steve had mentioned earlier that Paul had suffered a very inglorious death. Of course, he had a glorious hope that followed that inglorious death, but it was a very inglorious death, and I'd connected that to Jesus. There is a certain negative social stigma with the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the passage I had referenced earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses here just to talk about the negative social gospel stigma. Let us read 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 29. Sharon, can you read that for us?
But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Through 29. Yeah.
For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, and he might that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God.
Okay, so definitely thinking about the context of the gospel and the way that the gospel is given and the way that the gospel attracts people. Not many of the wise of the world. And one of the things that we lament sometimes is how people that are incredibly intelligent just totally miss the reality of sin, the true answer to the problem of evil, suffering, justice, you know, the need for an objective basis for morality, and they believe that we came from non-life, that life just spontaneously generated against every scientific law that we have, or that a little dense particle of matter that just happened to exist for no apparent reason exploded in the world's greatest explosion and created all this order. It does not make sense. And yet these are the very people that are edified in our society as being the wise, as being the intelligent, as being the ones who are the cat's pajamas. In the case of the gospel, we have chosen the wisest thing, haven't we? And you think about Proverbs. Proverbs is probably going to study a class on Proverbs here soon. And Proverbs talks about that very idea of choosing wisdom. And wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is what? The knowledge of God. The knowledge of our God. And so that's very much what true wisdom is. Of course, there is a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And that's the point that's being brought out there in 1 Corinthians. That's the point that is illustrated in Paul's life and in his death. What is Paul encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of here? In verse 8. Of the gospel in particular. The testimony of our Lord. And there are two ways of understanding the testimony of our Lord. It could be what's called a subjective genitive, which would be the idea of the testimony that Jesus himself gave. So it would be subject-oriented. Or it could be an objective genitive, which would be the testimony about our Lord. So the apostles' testimony, the testimony that's seen through the miraculous gifts that the apostles have, that they have endowed others with through the laying on of their hands. A couple of different ways of understanding it. Could be both, because Hebrews 2 and verse 3 brings that out. And that the testimony that is born about Jesus is verified through the apostles because of their miraculous ability. So it connects both of those ideas. So we don't have to split that hair too much. Basically, we could just kind of capstone it and encapsulate it into this idea of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because that's the theme of this section. It would also fit in strong parallel with Romans 1 and verse 16. Now, Jesus uses it in John 13 and verse 13, the idea of Lord. He calls himself the Lord of them, and they are his disciples. They are his students. They persecuted the Lord. They will persecute you also. It's also used here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, where it calls Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the good confession of our Lord. You might connect that idea to it as well. Or of what else? Or who else? Of me, his prisoner, Paul, the apostle. So don't be ashamed of Paul. And again, the temptation would be, of course, that he dies a very inglorious death. He's beheaded just like a common criminal. He is probably labeled as being a stirrer-up of rebellion. We see that label thrown at him a couple times in the book of Acts and other places. This is Paul's, at least his second imprisonment, probably more. Some have suggested that he was arrested in Corinth. Some have suggested that he's been arrested before in Ephesus. We know of two Roman imprisonments. So he's been imprisoned multiple times in multiple locations, probably. Again, very inglorious and connected with that idea. It's interesting to observe that Paul here refers to himself as a prisoner of the gospel, not as a prisoner of Nero. Did you notice that? I guess the easiest thing would be to say that he's a Roman prisoner, or he's a prisoner of Nero, but he calls himself a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. He identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord, not as the prisoner of Nero, because we know who the King of Kings is, we know who the Lord of Lords is. Timothy must not in any of the days to come be afraid to confess before men his belief in Jesus and also his relationship with Paul. Paul has called him his own true, genuine child in the faith. And so he's leaving a legacy for him because Paul has paid dearly for his connection to Jesus. Timothy must not be ashamed of that connection. He must also, if given the opportunity, lay down his life for the faith and also for the legacy that Paul has attained, given his connection to the faith. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But what's the positive exhortation? Share with me in his suffering. This is an interesting word. You know, you can kind of picture this battlefield idea. And he's calling them forth and he's saying, run into the pits, run down and join me in this. The word that's used here is kind of a made-up word. It's kind of a fabricated word. It has to do with the idea of together or sin, sug, in Greek. And then kaka, kaka would be bad. Patheo would be usually the idea of having a passion for or suffering on behalf of. So it creates this word that says, join with me in the evil suffering that we are undergoing. So he kind of fabricates this word in Greek. It's an interesting word. It's something that he uses a couple times elsewhere. He uses it in Colossians 1. He also uses it in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. So join with me in suffering for the gospel. If you suffer because you did something wrong, is there any glory in that? No, absolutely not. Is there glory in suffering for the gospel even though people might look down on you? Yes. Is there glory in suffering for the gospel even though your family might turn against you? Yes. That's where the glory is. That's where we need to devote all of our attention. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy with his last words to stand true to the gospel, stand true to the faith. It's almost reminiscent when you think of 2 Timothy of Jesus on the cross. His last words, John, take care of Mary. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, he's thinking about all these different ideas. And it definitely follows that paradigm of Jesus or of Stephen, the one who he was standing and holding the garments for as they stoned him. And what is going to empower him? What is going to enable him to endure this suffering, according to verse 8? The power of God. It's not in oneself. It's definitely something that is empowered by God. Barnes, in his commentary, said the apostle evidently supposes that they who were subjected to trials on account of the gospel might look for divine strength to uphold them and ask Timothy to endure those trials relying on that strength and not on his own, because if it's fully dependent on us, we're not able to do that. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the word that he uses there, for I can do, there's two translations for that. I can do, or I am powerful, is the other translation for that. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, and we get our English word dynamite from that. I have the power, through Christ, to do those things. I am enabled to have the power to do those things. That's the idea that Paul is driving home here. Stoics, the philosophers, had a saying, when life was intolerable, God gave men life, but God gave men the still greater gift of being able to take their own lives away. That's a very negative way of looking at it, right? But God has given us the power to be able to, if put in that situation, lay down our lives, not take our lives, but lay down our lives on behalf of the gospel. And so, in Christianity, we definitely have a greater wisdom and a greater strength, a greater empowerment than anybody else has. The greatest philosophers in the world don't have anything that would hold a candle to what we have in the faith. In verse 9 here, he uses a variety of terms to talk about what this gospel has enabled us to do. And again, this is kind of where we have that outline from Barclay that we mentioned earlier. First thing he mentions, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, is that term calling properly understood in a religious world as a whole? No. Bruce, how is it mistreated?
Well, I think they have a special miraculous moment in which they're called to preach.
Yep. Or even not necessarily to preach, but to do other things. it's really been kind of expanded. I've used this illustration before. When we lived in Indiana, there was a frozen yogurt shop, and on their website they talked about how the Lord told them to open the frozen yogurt shop, that they were called to do that. Again, just a very gross expansion on that idea. God calls people through instruction. John 6, he talks about that idea. Nobody can come to the Father unless He calls them, unless He draws them. And the very next verse says that He draws us through His instruction, through teaching of the Word. That's where the calling comes from, through that instruction, through that teaching. The Father here is referred to in regards to the idea of salvation. He has saved us. The power of God, He has saved us and called us. Now we have God being our Savior, we have Jesus being our Savior in these letters. Salvation is great, but the giver is greater, isn't he? It's called us with a holy calling. That phrase is used loads of other times. 1 Corinthians 1:9 would be there. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 in regards to instruction, following our traditions that are given by the apostles. Again, John 6, 44 and 45. Many references to that idea. Barclay again. The man who has known the saving power of the gospel is a changed man in his business, in his pleasure, in his home, in his temperament, in his character. He's a changed person. God has saved us and called us not by what? Not by our own good deeds. So Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 would say the same thing. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of our own works. But it goes on also to say, don't completely neglect works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, James talks about that idea too, that faith without works is dead. So what we're talking about here is meritorious works. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot shift the scales in our favor. We cannot counterbalance all the bad that we have done. Only God's grace can do that. God's grace is the only weight that can counterbalance that scale, which does not work in our favor. It is not according to our works. Now this word here, this is in Hebrew. Stevie, you know this one?
No, sorry.
This would be the idea of works of the law. Works of the law. So trying to find justification in the works of the law. And this is something that Romans talks about. This is something that Galatians talks extensively about. That's kind of the idea. Our own works, or our works based in the law. So, it is not based on meritorious works. It is based on, you might say, a work of faith. A labor of faith, which is the idea that's coined elsewhere. And Marshall Patton, in the Truth Commentary series, he said, a failure to distinguish between a work of faith and a work of merit is a problem for some of great magnitude. When the Scriptures say Christians are not saved by works, the reference is to works of merit. When the Scriptures say they are saved by works, because we do have Scriptures that say that, the reference is to works of faith. That's the dichotomy, that's the division, that's the distinction we need to be making. Especially when we're making a defense of the faith and talking about, for instance, repentance and how that's connected to salvation. Or even confession. Confession, viewed a certain way, is a work. You're vocalizing something. It takes energy to do that. You're using your muscles to do that. So, by definition, it would be a work. Repentance, confession, and of course, what else? Baptism. Baptism. That's usually the one that we have to really defend and we have to get kind of fiery in regards to. So that's the distinction. He's not saved us according to works. What has he saved us by? Christ? The blood of Jesus? Grace? Grace? According to his own purpose? According to his grace? From what point in time? For the world. From all eternity, your translation might say. So it's according to his purpose. Well, God did foreordain some things, like the death of Jesus. That's the idea that Peter brings out in Acts chapter 2. He never foreordained anything at any time in any measure that infringed upon man's volition. Otherwise, man's accountability is destroyed. It was according to his own purpose. It was according to his own grace. So we might say that it's out of the pure generosity of his heart. It's an expression we might use to convey that. From all eternity. Ephesians uses that idea as well. It's a fact long established, right? So it's according to that, from all eternity, but now has been revealed in Jesus. The mystery is made known. It's unraveled. The gospel often is portrayed as a mystery. And again, it's made known. Ephesians 3 talks about that, as do other passages. It's revealed by Christ's appearing. Titus chapter 2 talks about that. Titus chapter 3 talked about that. We just studied that recently. It would be in regards to his first appearing. And this word that's used here is epiphania. Christ's first appearing, his epiphany. Through that first appearing, he abolished death. Now, death still happens, so what does it mean there? Taking a sting out of death. Taking a sting out of death, especially for somebody who has died in the faith. And we know people that have. And so the sting is lessened. That's why we don't mourn like other people. That's why we have that hope. That's why we have, that joy even in the midst of what the world would view as the greatest loss. There's still a joy. There's still a hope. There's still a realization. He has abolished death. You might think of that as rendering it inoperative. Taking the sting out of it. He abolished death, and then what's the counterpoint here? What did he bring? He brought life. He brought immortality. And John 10 and verse 10 talks about that, right? Jesus came to give life, but not just life. He came to give life what? Abundantly. That's the type of life that he gives. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could think or that we could ask. He gives us this incredible life. And this is actually the opposite of the term that's used for death in Greek. So it's the opposite of death rather than just the positive idea of life. It's the opposite of death. The ancient world, as does ours, fears death. If they did not fear death, they regarded it as one eternal night through which men must forever sleep. Death was extinction, to use an illustration today. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They believe in annihilationism. At the best, the ancient world regarded death as an absorption into the being of God. That's kind of some of our New Agey religions are that kind of an idea, as also are some of the Eastern religions. Like Buddhism, the concept of nirvana, that's essentially becoming one. There's a message of Jesus that death was the way to life, not through taking one's life, but as a portal, might be a little too science fiction-y, but as a transitioning point, as a doorway into life. And that so far from separating men from God, death brought men into God's very existence, into God's near presence, is the idea that's being used here. And he returns here from the benefits of the gospel. He's connecting to the benefits of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. This is what the gospel has created. Don't be ashamed of me, of his prisoner. And then he comes right back to this, right? He comes back to his calling. What was Paul called as? Three things here. It's a triplet. Preacher, teacher, apostle. Three things that are pointed here. This is a passive verb. He didn't appoint himself. God appointed him. It's a passive verb. He's not merely an apostle of a particular church. He's an apostle in the faith. But all three of those titles are used in 1 Timothy 2 as well. The word that's used here for preacher is synonymous with evangelist, although some people try to drive a wedge through that. Preacher is just a more general term. Evangelist is more specific because evangelist comes from euangelion, good news, gospel, specifically tied to gospel. Whereas a preacher has a broader usage in ancient times. So again, a lot of people driving a wedge between those, but take it from me, a preacher of the gospel, evangelist would also be suitable as well. The word that's used here is kerux, kind of where we get our word cross from. It's very similar to the idea of cross. And Barclay said that kerux was the herald who brought the announcement from the king. The preacher was the herald who brought the announcement from the king. The preacher was the emissary when two armies were opposed to each other and who brought the terms of or request for truce and peace. The preacher was a man whom an auctioneer or a merchantman employed to shout his wares and to invite people to come by. So, again, a wide usage specifically here in regards to the gospel. We're not talking about Paul's calling as somebody who works at the auction house. We're not talking about him working for Nero. We're talking about him working for the king of kings. He calls himself an apostle because, again, he is going to lay down his life. So questions about the validity of himself, of his message and of his teaching might be considered or brought up. It had been brought up during his life. Certainly we brought up at his death as well. It's called a teacher. Many people drift after the initial fire of conversion due to a lack of teaching. And so Paul's calling as a teacher was, for all intents and purposes, as valuable as his role as a teacher. Let not many of you become teachers, because as such you will undergo further condemnation, James 3 and verse 1 says. The fact that Paul was called as a teacher and the fact that he administered to that is very significant. Phelan.
Yeah, I was going to say, someone would think to be likely to connect that idea of being an apostle, preacher, and teacher in God's purpose to destroy the works of the devil, as mentioned in 1 John 3 and 8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. I would also connect that to the idea of, you know, Jesus crushes Satan under his feet. The scriptures are very clear about that. You know, it's the first prophecy, Genesis 3 and verse 15. But the scriptures also talk about, for instance, in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And so we serve that purpose as well. And so while there aren't any apostles, capital A apostles, that are in existence now, we do have people who are preachers and teachers. And that, you know, if you want to use the capital P idea, capital T idea, lowercase p, lowercase t, however you want to use that, the role that we serve in our teaching in various capacities, in our preaching in various capacities, still accomplishes that end. We're still God's resources, God's agents to destroy the works of the devil. So, yeah. Second section, and these last two sections are going to be quicker than the first one, verses 12 through 14. Steve, would you mind reading 12 through 14 here?
For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
All right, so for this reason, obviously connected to 8 through 11. So it's not a hard and fast distinction. We're just using this for convenience. I am not ashamed. So the first section was, do not be ashamed. Second section is, I am not ashamed. We're again relating it to where we have these usages of ashamed here. I suffer these things. He's using it in a present tense here. He's currently suffering. He's in prison. He's about to be killed. Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, when Paul was called on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, get ready, because you are going to suffer. You are going to suffer more than you inflicted the suffering on these people, more than you antagonized my people. I'm going to cause you to suffer. But I am going to give you a weighty crown of glory as a result of that. I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. What he was asking Timothy to do, verse 8, was something he was actually doing himself without any wavering or hesitation or misgiving as to the result. As Eleanor Roosevelt said, it is not fair to ask of others what you are not willing to do yourself. And so Paul says, look, Timothy, I'm not asking you to do anything new. I'm not asking you to go any further than I went. I'm asking you to follow in my example as I follow in Jesus' example. Another one whom I know. This comes from the Greek word oida. Oida is stronger than the other Greek word gnosko. So it's a very strong idea. The one I am intimate connected to. The one that I... You know, some people have an issue with this term. But the one whom I have a personal relationship with. The one who I've driven my person to. Not necessarily Jesus next to us. Which is actually the condemnation that's given in Muscle and Shovel. In regards to that terminology, but the one whom I've driven my person to, the one I'm most intimate with, the one I'm most connected to in all of the world, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the one that I have believed in. And I have entrusted my soul to him. Go ahead.
I think this kind of helps us understand the level of belief that Christians should really have. Because, I mean, we have a lot of people who claim to be Christians.
Uh-huh.
We can use the term denominational in a sense. They say, I believe in God. You know, I believe in Christ. But their belief is not based on faith of the Word. You know, about the Word.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's the kind of devotion we need. It's true devotion. Where it's used here is a paratithemy for entrusted. Paratithemy would be something that you give to somebody else with the full knowledge and confidence that they will not break it, that they will not misuse it, that they will not steal it from you. You trust them as implicitly. You trust them implicitly with what you're giving to them. That's the idea. I have a quote here from Barclay again. In the ancient world, there was no more sacred duty than the safeguarding of such a deposit and the returning of it when in due time it was claimed. He gives a few examples there. Some Greek writers, one Juvenal and one Herodotus. So again, the idea is very prevalent in Greco-Roman times. The idea is it's a sacred duty. It's a sacred duty. So he doesn't just make this up and just in a beautiful and eloquent way. He does state it in an eloquent way, but he doesn't just make it up. It's an idea that they were familiar with. Until that day. Now, that begs the question, what day? The day of judgment, the day of his execution, because that's really the day for him where there's no return. So again, that kind of the consequence of that would be stay faithful until death, because that's the turning point for all of us. Next verse, he says to retain the standard. In verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Key words there. Key concepts there. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. And we live in a time of moral relativism, right? Postmodernism. There's not truth. There's not objective truth. There's not an objective source of morality. Now, the opposite is stated here. You retain the standard. You proclaim objective truth, despite what people would say, despite what people would teach. The things that Timothy had heard from Paul were the standard. And anything that differed from that standard was to be considered anathema. Then we have a prepositional phrase that follows that, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's not enough just to keep it. Timothy has to do it a certain way. And, you know, the gospel is very clear about that kind of stuff. When we're restoring somebody who's erring, we don't just blast them. We do it a certain way. We don't just go out any old way to do any old thing. There are ways to go about the purposes, the things that we have been given to do. To love men is to see men as God sees them. It is to refuse ever to do anything but to seek their highest good. It is to meet hatred with love. It is to meet indifference with a flaming passion which cannot be blunted or quenched or dulled. Christian love insistently seeks to love men as God loves them, and to love others as God has first loved us. That's the love that we have. Verse 14. Guard the treasure that is given here. Guard was used of protecting against marauders and thieves. So again, entrusted in the previous verses would connect to this idea. God entrusts something to us. You know what that means? God trusts us. He invests in us. He's giving us that implicit trust. Isn't that incredible? Despite what God knows about us, that He would entrust us with something valuable. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the idea of a treasure stored in earthen vessels. 1 Corinthians talks about that idea as well. We have something incredible that God has trusted with us. He's given us His treasure, His pearl of great price. Are we worthy of that trust? Not implicitly. Can we perhaps show our gratitude for God's entrusting that to us? I think so. Now, this does talk about guarding through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's not a class on the Holy Spirit, but if you were going to give the greatest gift, you would gift yourself. If you were going to be as close as you possibly could with somebody, you would dwell with them. And so that's kind of the idea that we're going to use here. That you enable God's power to enable you to be entrusted. Same thing is used of the Father indwelling. Same thing is used of the Son indwelling. So again, how we understand the Holy Spirit's indwelling is based upon how we understand the Father's indwelling and the Son's indwelling. One last section, very quickly. Some are ashamed, others are not. So let's look at some who are ashamed and others who are not. In verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So what two examples does he give of people who turned away? Phygellus, Hermogenes, and then if you want to include the idea of those in Asia, because there's all those in Asia, so you could include that example as well. They have turned away. They have apostatized, not only from the faith, but from Paul and the influence that he had exerted upon them. Speaks a lot about legacy, the legacy that we established. A positive example that he cites is Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, house you might think of as metonymy, his family. Onesiphorus, very much like Onesimus, means profitable. Profitable. He was refreshed in chains. Jesus tells us to visit those who are imprisoned. Hebrews tells us to visit those who are imprisoned as well. I think I have one quote. We'll close with this quote. And then we'll be done today. We seem to catch glimpses of one purposeful face, this is Onesiphorus, in a drifting crowd and follow with quickening interest the stranger from the far coast of the Aegean as he threads the maze of unfamiliar streets, knocking at many doors, following up every clue, warned of the risk he's taking, but not to be turned from his quest, till in some obscure prison house a known voice greets him and he discovers Paul chained to a Roman soldier. Beautiful idea, the commitment and the zeal of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of the faith, who was committed to the work and to Paul, an apostle. That wraps up lesson 18. We'll look at lesson 19, Lord willing, next week. Thank you for the class, everyone.